please grab your Bibles and remain standing with me this morning as we turn in our Bibles to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 9, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 14. Hebrews 9, verses 1 through 14. We've entitled the message, The Better Sanctuary. The Better Sanctuary. Some of you are wondering, what is this ark doing down here? Well, we're going to be looking at it this morning in our passage. And you know, this ark represents the presence of God, so I best be on my best behavior. How about you? So we got God's very presence represented here in the Old Testament through the ark. And so we'll be looking at the various furnishings of the tabernacle. We'll be talking about the tabernacle itself. And of course, it was all to teach us about Jesus. And so we pick it up now in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1. It says, Now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. And behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold. It in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod, which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it was the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. And the Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. Verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to this section that is so important. We have such a tendency of settling for mere ritual other than the purpose and meaning of the ritual. We often settle for lighting candles and maybe fingering rosary beads instead of literally being in your presence and speaking face to face. So, Lord, I pray that you would help us this morning to see through all of the symbolism you were revealing yourself. It's all about Jesus. It's all about a relationship with God. It's all about being in his presence. You created us to be filled by God and given to God. And so I pray that this morning this would come shining through this portion of Scripture. We are the most privileged of all people to think that God no longer inhabits a physical tabernacle, but he comes to live within our own hearts, within our own lives. And we're so privileged to have your presence in us and with us. So I pray this morning that our hearts would be touched by the reality of it. Lord, I pray for the surrounding churches in our area that they too would preach the word this morning. They wouldn't talk about the Bible, they would actually teach the Bible this morning. And I pray for the congregations that they would grow through the knowledge of you. We thank you for the various missions that this congregation supports. We think of India, Pastor Hallelujah, and Pastor Jacob. We lift them before you this morning and pray for your hedge of protection upon them. We pray for the Myanmar Young Crusaders, and we pray for U-Turn for Christ that literally is mobilized in different parts of the world, specifically in the Philippines, just rebuilding there. We thank you for them. We thank you for Reuben and Virginia and Landers. Be with them and the Ventura family in Tecate this morning, and And Pastor Dan and the others that we support and pray for, Lord, bless them on this Lord's Day. Let their words come with the spirit and the power today. Let lives be transformed through the message. Lord, I thank you for this nation of ours. I am so blessed to be a part of America. I just love this country, and I know that you love this country too. But Lord, this country has gone astray. It's gone its own way. And I pray for our president that you'd bring him to his knees, Lord. I don't know what it's going to take for this man to humble himself, Lord, but I pray that you could do so. Bring him to salvation. Bring the Congress and the Senate to salvation. Bring our governor of this state, Jerry Brown, to salvation. I pray for our city leaders that you bring them to salvation. They are so lost. Some of the decisions that they make are just, they defy human logic, some of the decisions that are made. And we recognize the reason is because they're unsaved. They don't have the mind of Christ. So I pray that you would cause them to be born again. They would come to know you and love you and trust you and govern us through the Lord. And so we pray for them. I pray now that you would speak to us. Lord, this is the worship service. There's no more solemn moment than right now. We're going to talk about the Holy of Holies. We're going to talk about the Ark, the Tabernacle. We're going to talk about your very presence. So Lord, let us continue to worship by giving attention, not allowing our minds to wander, but to focus and allow you to teach us this morning. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The late Pastor Ray Steadman, I've quoted him a number of times. He died back in the 90s, and he was pastor of Peninsula Bible Church in Palo Alto, California, up in the Bay Area. And he, of course, wrote many commentaries, and he has one Bible survey, just the whole Bible, does a really great job. I mean, I've learned over the years just to appreciate this man. Well, in his commentary, he is describing the section that we're entering into this morning. And I want to just read this little portion from his commentary that I thought was so good. He says, a phenomena occurs to those who think deeply about what the scripture says about the humble structure of skins and panels called the tabernacle. At first, all is factual, measurable, straightforward. But as we press deeper, the walls silently move back and the commonplace begins to glow, and soon we find ourselves before the awesome throne of God in a heavenly temple surrounded by myriads of worshiping angels and watching the ritual of redemption through holy, transformed eyes. And I love that. That is such an incredible statement. As we look at these various furnishings this morning, we are going to see Jesus Christ. These things in and of themselves are simply the means to the end. They're not the end. And it's unfortunate that many get caught up in the trappings of religion, of rituals, and they get caught up in the Old Testament, and they attempt to relive it, when all of God wanted to use all of this to bring us to an understanding of Jesus Christ. Actually, Hebrews chapter 7 through 10 presents a superior priesthood. We're looking at Jesus Christ as the superior priest. First of all, in chapter 7, it presented Jesus Christ as the better priesthood. Jesus is even better than Melchizedek. Though Melchizedek was the first high priest, Jesus supersedes Melchizedek. Then in chapter 8, we looked at Christ's better covenant. That the old covenant had a place, it had a purpose, but this new covenant goes beyond the natural into that which is spiritual and eternal. But we come now to the 9th chapter, and this 9th chapter deals with Christ's better sanctuary. We recognize that the old covenant utilized an old sanctuary or an old tabernacle, which was fine. It was Christ-centered. It revealed many things about Christ. But the new covenant has a heavenly sanctuary. It has an eternal spiritual sanctuary in which Jesus Christ himself now ministers. Now, I think one of the best ways to sort of illustrate this morning, as I was just thinking this week, is when our children were real small, we bought them their first Bible, and it's called the Picture Bible. And it's basically the Bible in comic book form is what it is. And we found this a number of years ago, and the thing was like falling apart. And the kids loved it. And so what we did, I think last year, was we bought both of our grandchildren. We got a third one now we're going to have to get one for, is the picture Bible. And in that Bible, it's basically comic book form. Now, why is that? Because they can't read. They're not capable of reading, so we reach them through their eyes. They're able to look at the pictures. They want to hear the story because they can't read it. And so we tell them the story, and they get it. And that's all good and well. But if you're 35 saying, where's my picture Bible, that's a problem. Because now you can read. Now you can take in every word that God has spoken. And how tragic it is when people read this section that we're looking at this morning and they're wanting to relive it. They're wanting to go back into it and they're wanting to, oh, if I could just be there with the tabernacle. The tabernacle was baby steps. It was basically the elementary teachings to bring us to Jesus Christ. If you got Jesus Christ this morning, you got it. It doesn't get any deeper than Jesus. There's nothing more profound than the forgiveness that Jesus Christ offers to us this morning. And even so often, sometimes you will hear the expression, I'm going to God's house. As if God lives here. As soon as we move out, he comes back in. I mean, this is where, you know, God's house. But it isn't, and we call it that. But really, for all practical purposes, it's a building dedicated to God, is what it is. And it's dedicated to service to God, is what it is. God does not live here. We don't get letters. Oh, here's one for God. And it's here from back east. Oh, here's a letter for God. We don't get that here. Because we recognize that the church is actually the believers. That's actually what it is. If we all moved outside right now, the church would be outside. Say, well, no, we're in here. Well, it's because the believers are in here. This is what it is. And so often we get caught up in these rituals. We get caught up in these various furnishings, we lose sight that all of it is to lead us to Jesus. There's nothing greater than Jesus. There's nothing more important than Jesus. And so the purpose of Hebrews, this book, is to bring a believer to maturity. It's to mature us. That's what this book's about. Now, as we've been looking at it, we know this is a deep book. I mean, this is meat of the word. I mean, if you got false teeth, you'll lose them when you bite into this one. Because I guarantee this is the meat of the word. It doesn't get any deeper than Hebrews. And I know it's difficult. It's a very, very difficult book. But the purpose behind it is that if we'll pay attention, if we'll find ourselves engaged in it, the outcome is going to be a spiritual Christian. We're going to become a mature Christian if we get involved, we get engaged in it, we kind of let our minds absorb it, then if we're willing to do that, we will grow in our relationship with God. We will not be the same church. We will not be the same person. We will be transformed. Now, I'm saying all that to say the importance of taking notes. Because this morning, I am going to put you in overload this morning. I mean, you can already see by these verses. I mean, we're going to talk about the various articles of the tabernacle, how they represent Jesus. I mean, it's just overload this morning. I told my wife just before I came out, I said, man, I feel like this is back in seminary. I mean, it's just the material matter of this is so deep, and it's so profound, and it's so tedious as we go through it, but it's at the same time, it's so important. So here's the thought of our passage. I like to try to reduce it. The old sanctuary was earthly, cleansing the external, but the new sanctuary brings a cleansed conscience and the forgiveness of sins. So the old was good. It had a purpose. There was an external cleansing, but through Jesus Christ, this new sanctuary in which Jesus ministers, it not only cleanses our conscience, but actually brings the forgiveness of sins. So this is the ultimate sanctuary that we're talking about this morning. Now, here's how we're going to break this down. In verses 1 through 10, we have the old and inferior sanctuary. So in the first 10 verses, we're going to look at why the old tabernacle was inferior. It served a purpose, but it needed to move on. There needed to bring a change. Then in verses 11 through 14, we have the new and superior sanctuary, which is spiritual, which is eternal, which ultimately brings forgiveness. So let's start it out here in chapter 9, verse 1, and let's talk about this old and inferior sanctuary. It says here, now, Even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. Now notice that word now. We left off in chapter 8 where Christ offers a better covenant. Now in the old covenant, there was a priest. In the new covenant, there's also a priest. In the old covenant, they ministered in a temple. And in the new covenant, Jesus ministers in a spiritual sanctuary or a spiritual tabernacle. And so the big complaint and the big thing that was probably being leveled against these Christians is, hey, we have a temple, we have a priesthood, and the writer writes back and says, boy, do you have one too. You Christians have the ultimate one. You have one called heaven. And on top of heaven, you have the high priest that is the Son of God himself. So you're not inferior in any sense of not having a priest or having a tabernacle. So in Hebrews 8:13, he says these words, when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. So in chapter 8, he spoke about the covenant. He talked about the old inferior covenant, and then he began to talk about how Jesus' new covenant through his blood superseded the old covenant or the old economy. Now, back in chapter 8, there's a couple things that I want to call attention to because it brings us right into chapter 9. In chapter 8, he spoke about the two different tabernacles or the two different sanctuaries. If you go back to chapter 8, verse 2, he spoke about the heavenly structure. So that's the spiritual one. And then in verse 5, he spoke about the earthly tabernacle or the earthly sanctuary. So he mentioned them in chapter 8, but then when we come to chapter 9, now he zooms in on them and begins to describe them and contrast them. Now, this is what this author often does. He'll bring a subject up, he'll say a few things about it, only to return to it at a later time to go into great detail. So he mentioned both of these tabernacles in chapter 8, but now in chapter 9, this entire chapter deals with these tabernacles and how the second tabernacle, or second sanctuary, is superior. So in chapter 8, Jesus mediates a better covenant, and now in chapter 9, Jesus mediates in a better sanctuary. So we have a new covenant, and we have a new sanctuary. He's contrasting the old and the new. Notice he says that they had regulations of divine worship. Now, again, the tabernacle of Moses was God-given. And I don't want anyone here to leave this morning saying, oh, pastor said it was no good, it was worthless, and it's not that at all. It had its purpose. It had its purpose. It was basically God was taking a nation, just like a new believer. We have a new believer's class for those in third through sixth grade. We're basically taking the basics of Christianity and bringing it down to their level. Now, if they were, again, older, we would deal with it in a different way. But because they're in that age group, we deal with them appropriately. Well, Israel was spiritually, they were infants. So God was going to teach them about himself through a tabernacle, through the various furnishings of their tabernacle. It was God ordained. It was God's plan. And it was God's way of teaching them about himself through the various articles and through the various man-made things that were pictures of Jesus Christ. Now, what I want to do is I want to give four reasons why the old sanctuary was inferior, why the new one is superior. So in verses 1 through 10, we have four reasons why the old sanctuary was inferior. I hope you'll jot these four things as we work our way through them. The first reason is in verse 1, the old sanctuary was inferior being earthly. It was a physical building made with human hands out of earthly objects, out of earthly materials. Notice it says, and the earthly sanctuary. Now, if you're taking notes, you can jot down Exodus chapters 25 through 40, because in these chapters, when we went through it on Wednesday night, we went through all of these articles. We described them. We talked about how Jesus Christ was related to these things, and we talked about them in details. Now, when he uses the word earthly, he's talking about local and transitory is what he means. He's not saying it's bad. I think some of your translations, I think the King James calls it carnal, which we would think that maybe has a worldly connotation. It just simply means local or transitory. It just means that it's of the earth. It was man-made. It was made by men. It was made by materials that are found here on earth. Now, this structure that we're about to look at is so ornate. It is mind-boggling when you look at the materials that were used and just simply the cost of what these articles cost in today's market, what it would be. And you talk about how ornate the curtains were and the candles, you know, the menorah, and we talk about the laver, and we talk about all of these various parts and furnishings. They're unbelievable. But one of the most unique things about it is here you have this tabernacle that from beginning to end is a picture of Jesus Christ. And what I found amazing is that the priests walked on desert sand floors. There wasn't a floor in here. The floor was the earth. It were, wherever they set this tabernacle up, that's where it was. And they would walk on sand. Now, what's the symbolism of all of that? It was to remind them that this was only temporary. When you buy a new house, you don't walk in and go, wow, a dirt floor. Man, I wish they would have finished it, you know. We had a dirt floor. And when you go camping, even camping, we usually have there's part of the floor of the tent is there at least. I think the best part about camping is coming home. I'm not much of a camper. Every time I camp on an anthill, or I lay my neck on a pine cone or something. You know, it's just a terrible night. And so the very fact that this was a sand floor was to show them that, you know what? This is earthly. I mean, this is of the earth. I mean, this is not permanent. The very fact it had a sandy floor told them it wasn't permanent. And also it was transitory. They were constantly moving it. And so this was a reminder to the priests. Every time they looked down, they go, wow, I'm not here for long, and this won't be here for long. This is surely only temporary. Notice the word sanctuary. We could use the word tabernacle, but he uses the word sanctuary, and it literally means set apart place or holy place. Now, when we talk about this, we're talking about the tabernacle compound, and we'll look at that in just a moment. We're talking about the tabernacle building itself is what we're referring to. We're not talking about the courtyard per se, but we're talking about the physical structure. Now, the court that we're about to look at was 150 feet by 75 feet wide. Now, that would be the fence that was around the tabernacle. Hebrews 9:11 says, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. So the tabernacle, in the spiritual sense, is that of heaven. It's that in which God's presence dwells. In Exodus 40 was the dedication of this tabernacle of Moses. And it's amazing to think that God would dwell in this basic tent is what it was. It was basically a tent. And there God's presence would dwell, a building that was made with physical hands, a sandy floor. And this was a place that God chose to dwell with Israel. You talk about the graciousness and the kindness of God to do so. Now, there's just a couple of thoughts as we leave this first point I want us to think about. First of all, because it was a tent, it had to have upkeep. Any of us that have gone camping, any of us that are doing that, know that camping gear breaks down. I mean, tents break down. I remember I did a funeral some time back, and they have these awnings that they sent up at the gravesite, and so this thing had a big hole, and it was raining, and water was just gushing in on people. I was going, man, this, you know, umbrella underneath the awning, you know, and that's what it was. But it was like, it's showing a picture that it needs maintenance. That if it's earthly, it doesn't last forever. It's constantly breaking down. And guys always think that way. When we look at a house or purchasing a house, we're thinking, what's the upkeep, you know? And, you know, is the house got a good roof? Is the stucco falling off? You know, what kind of windows does it have? And we look at all that stuff because we're thinking upkeep. We're thinking, this is earthly. It's going to break down. So, you know, what do I got to do to maintain this thing? Then something else about it, it was limited geographically. The ark and the tent could only be at one place at one time. So when the cloud by day would move, the tabernacle would move, and that's where it would be. At night, the pillar of fire would move, the ark would move too. So wherever God directed it, that was its location, and it could only be at one place at a time. And then there's a third thing about this that I want to call attention to, that this tabernacle belonged to the people of Israel. God was the God of Israel. Now, what a difference it is in the New Testament where God is the God of the Gentiles and the Jews. He is a God that loves all people. There's not one people that he loves more than others. He loves all people. So you can see these. You can see how it was earthly. There's problems as to its limited location geographically, the upkeep, and the fact that it was just for Israel. Here's the second reason. This one's going to be lengthy. In verses 2 through 5, the old sanctuary was a type of something better. So this tabernacle of Moses was really a type of something better. He was using it to teach they needed something better. So that is so important to keep that in our minds. Because so many people glorify the tabernacle of Moses. They want to set it up. They want to reenact it. They want to do all that. When all of that was to lead us to Jesus, it was to teach us about Jesus. So in verse 2 he says, "For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one." So I'm going to show some pictures this morning. So let's put the first picture up. And this is the holy place. Now I want you to look here at this structure. You can see that fence that goes around the tabernacle. That's, again, this 150 by 75 is the dimensions of it. And then on the inside, you see the holy place. That's the first compartment that one would go into. And then behind that was a veil which would lead us into the Holy of Holies. Now that structure that we're looking at, the holy place and the Holy of Holies, was 15 by 30. So that's the basic size of it, but the overall size with the walls around them was 150 by 75 was what it was. So the first place is the holy place. And that's where we want to focus, first of all, on the holy place. Let's look at the next picture here. Okay, and that's a rendition of it, and it's, you know, possibly looked like that. It said it was a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. All of Israel camped around the Lord. Let's look at one more picture. And so there's a picture there, and there you can see the division. The holy place where the priest is, and you can see that there with that menorah, the showbread, and the altar of incense. And then behind that curtain is the Holy of Holies, where you have the Ark of the Covenant. That's the Ark that's right down in front of us, is what it is. So that is the holy place. So let's look now at this next picture. Let's talk about the lampstand. Let's look at this next one, the lampstand. And that first guy, this guy, we look at this candelabra that is there, and it looks like Duck Dynasty, doesn't it? I think this guy's from Duck Dynasty. I don't know which one that would be, the one with the dark beard, not with the gray beard. So this is one of the guys. That's what it looks like. So there, this, I think your King James uses the phrase candlestick, which is kind of an unfortunate translation of it. It would be better lampstand because it didn't involve wax. What it was is there were seven branches that came out, and on the end of each branch was a bowl that was filled with olive oil, and there was a wick. So it wasn't candle. They didn't use candles. And so it burned with oil. Now this lampstand is recorded in Exodus chapter 25, verses 31 through 40, and we give other verses. The weight of this candlestick, this lampstand, was made out of 75 pounds of pure gold. Now, it was beaten out of one solid chunk of gold. Now, last service, there's people love crunching numbers. I hate crunching numbers. Someone last service went on their smartphone. I hope they weren't doing it during the worship service. But anyway, they went through it, and they added up the cost of what that would be today based upon the current market for gold. They said that that one piece of furnishings right here, this lampstand, was worth $1.5 million. Just right there. That, and I mean, it just goes on and on. We get to the mercy seat. It was a slab of pure gold. I don't know what the weight of that is. And so what it was is it had seven branches. Some believe that the seven spoke of the 7 days of creation, a week. God is the creator of all things. To God be the glory, for he alone is the creator and the maker of all things. Notice that in this section there were no windows. So there was a practical purpose for this lampstand, because there were no windows, so there needed to be light. So what happened was this lampstand provided light for the priest to be able to minister. Now, there's some reasons for this, and there's some symbolism in it. First of all, Israel was supposed to be the light to the nations. Isaiah 42:6 tells us this. Not only that, Jesus Christ himself said, "I am the light of the world," in John 8:12. But not only that, the Bible teaches that believers are to shine as lights, Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Now you can begin to see the symbolism that is here. It's just mind-boggling, the things that are here. Next, let's look at the table of showbread. Let's look at the next pictures here. And this is the table of showbread. And here again, you see another guy from Duck Dynasty here. And so this is the table of showbread. It's called often the table and the sacred bread is what it is called. And this is Exodus chapter 25, verses 23 through 30. There were 12 loaves of bread that were displayed on this table. Each loaf represented one of the tribes of Israel. And they were divided into six, divided in the middle. And so once a week, this bread was placed there on the Sabbath. It would stay there till the following Sabbath. And then on the following Sabbath, that bread would be eaten by the priests in the holy place. And literally what they were doing is that they were feasting on the Lord is what they were doing. This bread symbolizes fellowship with God. We talk about the table of the Lord. We talk about communion. That's literally what they were doing. It was to remind Israel that God had sustained them, that he alone is the bread of life. Jesus said, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me." So this bread was really the sustenance of life itself, and that's what this bread represents. Jesus offers himself to the world. He is the bread that came down out of heaven. And so it's a beautiful picture of John chapter 6 where Jesus foretold that. Verse 3, we have the Holy of Holies. It says in verse 3, "Behind the second veil there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies." Now, the Holy of Holies was 15 by 15. That's not, so maybe the size of basically a bedroom is what it was, 15 by 15. And let's look at a picture of this. Let's look at a couple pictures here. So there is the veil. See, behind the veil is the Ark of the Covenant. This is right here in front of the podium. There it is. And so behind that veil was one object which was represented the presence of God, which was the Ark of the Covenant. Let's look at one more picture. And so there is, again, another picture. Notice where the altar of incense is, right up against the veil. And we'll see in a moment that this altar of incense, the incense represents the prayers. And so the prayers would ascend into the presence of God. And as we get into this, we'll see that there's almost no separation between the altar of incense and the ark. They're so intertwined that prayer and God's presence go together. You can't really separate prayer from the presence of God. They must go together. And so it's interesting as he describes it. It almost makes it sound as if it's in the same room, but it really wasn't. And so again, we have, he says here in verse 4, he says, having a golden altar of incense, the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, Aaron's rod, which budded, and the tables of the covenant. So let's look here now at this altar of incense. This, again, is what this altar of incense, it's basically 1.5 by 1.5 feet and then 3 feet in height. And so that's it. It's right up against the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. It says in Exodus 30, verse 6, you shall put this altar in front of the veil, that is near the ark of the testimony, in front of the mercy seat, that is over the ark of the testimony, where I will meet with you. And this is Exodus chapter 30, verses 1 through 10. Now, when we read this, it almost makes it sound like the author is saying that the altar of incense was in the Holy of Holies. It does appear to say that. And the reason it says that is because you could not really separate in importance and in function the altar of incense from the Ark of the Covenant. In Exodus chapter 40, verse 5, notice what it says. Moreover, you shall set the golden altar of incense before the ark of the testimony and set up the veil for the doorway to the tabernacle. They were intertwined. As he would light the incense in the morning, in the evening, the incense would then go through the veil into the Holy of Holies. And it represents prayer ascending to God. Revelation, it talks about the incense, the prayers of the saints. Of course, Christ intercedes for us. The Bible says that he's in heaven interceding for us. And of course, I think of John 17, the high priestly prayer of Jesus. So this incense that would ascend was symbolic of the prayers of the saints, the prayers of Jesus that would ascend unto heaven. So let's look here now at the Ark of the Covenant. Let's look at this next, and there it is right there. There's a picture of it, and then there's another a physical one right in front of the pulpit here, and you can see it. And this is called the Ark of the Covenant. It was covered on all sides with gold, Exodus chapter 25, verses 10 through verse 22. And again, the size of it is based upon a cubit. A cubit was from the finger down to the elbow, and it could differ. It could go from 18 inches to 22 inches, so it's kind of hard. It's not, you can't be real stringent on the size, but it's basically 3.9 inches by 2.3 inches by 2.3 inches. So it's basically like this. It's basically the size of a very small coffee table, per se. Maybe almost like a little ottoman, you could probably say that it was about the size of. And what it ultimately represented was the presence of God. It represented the throne of God. And that's why I said before the service, we best be on our best behavior. We got the ark right here in front of the pulpit, you know. It represented God's presence. Now, this ark was built by someone here in the church. And we keep it upstairs. It's always a reminder when I walk by, I go, I best be on my best behavior upstairs here because we got God's presence up here. And so it represents the presence of God. It represents the throne of God. It represents his very presence that it was there with his people. But he goes on now and begins to describe here that there were three things that were inside this ark. The first thing that was inside of it was a golden jar holding the manna. Now, what was this? While Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, God provided for their every need, and God would literally rain down from heaven every morning manna. And the Bible said it was like coriander seed. It was almost like, it was sweet like honey. And it was basically a bread that God literally brought down from heaven every single day except for the Sabbath. They were to gather extra the day before the Sabbath, and so God would provide for them. And so God told Moses, I want you to get some of that manna, I want you to put it in a gold jar, and I want you to keep it in the ark itself, And it's going to be a reminder of my providential care, how I took care of Israel for 40 years. It's amazing. Can you imagine not having to go to Staters anymore and you just come out in the morning and just collect it? Here's another neat one. It says their sandals never wore out. Wouldn't it be great to not have to buy your kids shoes? I remember when our kids were young, they'd go through a pair of shoes in like a week. They would like burn them out skateboarding. You know, I just got that last week. Well, it's already got a hole in it. Go, why aren't we living in the wilderness where they never wear out, you know? But that's what God did. This was all God's providential care. So God wanted to know, I provided for you. I brought bread out of heaven for you. Of course, Jesus is the bread that came down out of heaven, John 6. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Anyone that partakes of Jesus will never die. They'll live forever. He is the sustenance of life itself. The second article that was in the Ark of the Covenant was Aaron's rod, which budded. This is Numbers chapter 16 and 17. There was the rebellion of Korah. One of the renowned families, began to say, you know what, we're better than Aaron. We're better than the family of Levites. I mean, God can use other people. God can use others. And so, boy, God fixed that problem. The ground opened up and swallowed them, and that was it. God solved that problem. And so what God did was God wanted to prove to Israel once and for all that he had called the tribe of Levi. So God instructed Moses to take 12 rods or 12 branches that were almonds, an almond branch. And each one of the branches had one of the tribes of Israel written across the branch. And the next morning when they got up, only the tribe of Levi had budded. It not only did it bud, but it even had almonds on it. And this was God's way of saying, now you know who I have chosen. And of course, this budding of the almond with the flower and the fruit tells us that this is the resurrection and the life. That's who Jesus Christ is. I am the resurrection and the life. So being connected with Jesus, being born again, is the power of the resurrection. God can change us from the inside out. So many people are frustrated because they can't change. They need Jesus. Jesus changes us from the inside out. The third article that was in the covenant, or was in the Ark of the Covenant, number three, was the tables of the covenant. This is Exodus 25:16 and Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 4 through 5. This was the Ten Commandments written by God on two stone tablets. And the law of God, of course, was written on the heart of Jesus. Of course, it was perfectly obeyed and fulfilled by Jesus. And so it represents God's standards, God's command, God's moral and ceremonial law. So verse 5 says, and above it was the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, here's the cherubims, and you can see them right there. These are two angels that, with arching wings that represent the glory of God, the presence of God. Do you remember in Genesis chapter 3, verse 24, when Adam and Eve sinned, God drove them out of the garden and then put the cherubim there to guard it, representing God's presence. And the cherubims are always associated with the presence of God. So there they are with their wings that are arching over them. It's the emblem of God's glory. It's guarding the way to God. Exodus chapter 25, verses 18 to 21. And then on top, you can see there's like this little piece of molding on the very top. This is called the mercy seat. And the mercy seat speaks of the pardon of God, being pardoned by the Lord. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest would come into the Holy of Holies one day, and he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat, signifying that the broken commandments have been covered by blood. Now, you think of the symbolism here. These broken laws now have been covered by blood. God's wrath now will not fall upon his people because God sees the blood. Blood has been shed. Now, we know that Jesus Christ is our mercy seat. The Bible says when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, we are justified just as if we haven't sinned. Jesus is the mercy seat, literally. He's the one that shed his blood so that when God looks at us, he sees us through the righteousness of his Son. It's just amazing the things that are contained here. And then he just simply makes this statement. But of these things, we cannot now speak in detail. Oh, please. I wish you would. Oh, if he would have went on, can you imagine the depth that this author could have given to us regarding all of these articles that we just skimmed? So you see, all of these furnishings that we just spoke about this morning teach us spiritual truths, and all of these truths are in the pieces of furniture, and they have value to us. But the most important truth is this: all of this was symbolism and not spiritual reality. It's just simply leading us to Jesus. It's attempting to teach us about Jesus. Now, I want to stop for just a moment. I came out of a Catholic background. And again, we make so much of the bells, the smells, the incense, and the nonsense. It was all part of that whole thing. I mean, there was a tabernacle up on the platform. The priests wore their robes. There was a confessional in which you could go into it. There were stations of the cross. There were stained glass windows. There was holy water. There's all this stuff. And some people are absolutely in love with all of that stuff. What they don't realize is that some of those things that I just mentioned are absolutely unscriptural. There's no basis for them in the Bible at all. But they're caught up in the rituals. They're caught up in the imagery. And what they don't realize is that all of that was to lead them to Jesus. To lead them to a personal relationship with Jesus. Do the same thing in the Protestant church. We get caught up in the choirs and the robes and the organs and then the ministers that wear certain collars and sing in a certain way and speak in a certain way and have these liturgical services, all of this stuff. We can get so caught up in that, we can think that that in itself is a relationship with God, but it's not. All of that is to help us in our relationship with God. The end to the means is to know Jesus, is to know who he is and what he came to do. And how often we get caught up in all of the trappings. I mean, I can't worship God unless I have beads in my hand. I mean, he's got to have a finger in these beads. My grandfather was so into this. I'll never forget, as a little kid, my grandfather, he'd get up every morning, you'd see him out there just fingering the beads. He had these silver beads that he wore them out. I mean, just wore them out. And some people think that's the way to reach God. You got to do this, you got to do that in order to reach God. And no, you don't. You simply have a relationship with myself. And so now in verses 6 through 8 is the third thing. The third reason why it's inferior and there needs to be a superior way is in verses 6 through 8. The old sanctuary had restricted access. It was restricted for high priest only. Restricted for priest only. Notice he says in verse 6, now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle performing the divine worship. Notice who's doing it, the priests. The priests would offer a sacrifice. The priests would go into the holy place and would trim the wicks upon the lampstand, would exchange the bread, would go in there and refill the oil for the lamps. He was constantly going in and out, offering incense in the morning, offering incense in the evening, going in and out, just doing it all the time. But notice who's doing it. It's the priest. And the high priest only went into God's presence one day out of the year on the Day of Atonement. And that's what he says here in verse 7. And into the second, which is the Holy of Holies, only the high priest enters once a year without taking blood. I mean, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. So just once a year, the high priest could go into God's presence. Now, isn't that sad? Once a year, one person got to enter into God's presence. Once a year. I don't know why anyone would want to return to this. Tell me why someone with a right mind would want to return to this. First of all, it wouldn't be any of us in this room, first of all. We wouldn't be the one going into his presence. It would be the high priest. And first, he would go in and he would sprinkle the blood first of a bullock for himself. He realized that before I can offer the sacrifice for the sins of the people, I need a priest myself. I'm a sinner myself. So he first offered a bullock and sprinkled the blood for himself. Then he went back in a second time to offer for the sins of the people. This is Leviticus 16, verses 11 through 16. Now, I want to call attention to something that's very interesting. Notice the sins committed in ignorance. Notice the only sins that could be held over were the sins committed in ignorance, or no knowledge. Do you know that the law did not allow for high-handed sins or sins that were premeditated? You know, if you premeditated a sin, there was no offering that could cover that? Is there anybody in here that's ever premeditated sin? Wow, I'm the only one. Wow, I feel out of place here this morning. Some of you are laughing because you're worse than me. I mean, it's like, I mean, every single one of us are sinners. We've had sins of commission and sins of omission. Do you realize that if we were living in this old economy, that if you knew you were going to do something wrong and you did it, there was no sacrifice that could cover that sin? Aren't you praising God this morning for the new covenant? I know I am. At least I am. I know there's two or three others that are happy about it, but at least we are, because I mean, that's the significance of what we're looking at, folks. There wasn't any holding that sin over. There wasn't any way to atone for that sin. It wasn't there at all. So you have a priest that says, I want to go into God's presence. Can't do it. You'll never get to do it. Because that only goes for the high priest. He's the only one that goes into God's presence. Isn't it amazing that each one of us in this room that know Jesus can daily enter into his presence? See, that's what Hebrews 10, 19 through 25 tells us. That we personally have Jesus inside of us. He set up his residency within us. And we can daily feast on Jesus. We can be in his presence. It isn't for a select few. It's for every single person that comes to God by faith. We can have that relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Look at verse 8. The Holy Spirit is signifying this. What is the Holy Spirit saying? The Holy Spirit is the source of Scripture. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7 says that the Holy Spirit's the author of Scripture, the source. Also, Hebrews 10, 15 makes mention of the Holy Spirit being the source of Scripture. But also, the Holy Spirit is the teacher of God's Word. The Holy Spirit is the one that enlightens and opens up Scripture to us. So the Holy Spirit here is giving insight that the way into the holy place or the way into God's presence has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing. Now, another way of saying that is this. While the first tabernacle still has any standing, so the people needed to see that this was transitory, it was only partial, it wasn't full, so that they could anticipate Jesus coming. They could anticipate a complete forgiveness of sins. Not just a rolling over to the next year, but a complete forgiveness. You know, it's basically baby steps is what it is. I remember when we were young kids, I mean, the big thing in us was going to Disneyland when we were little kids, and I think it cost like $10 a piece to get into Disneyland. Now you got to hawk a grandchild to get in. It's so stinking expensive. And back then, you would get these ticket books, and that's where the expression, man, that's an e-ticket, because the e-tickets were the best tickets. You didn't take an e-ticket and go on the merry-go-round. You didn't do that. You saved it for the good rides. Now, as a child, one of my favorite rides was the Utopia cars. We thought those were the coolest thing. I'm going to go drive a car. I look at them now and I say, I'm not going to wait in line. I mean, look at this thing. It's just on a, it's like a big slot car, big human slot car is all it is. And someone's controlling the whole thing. I mean, I say, I don't want to do this thing. But back then, that was the big deal. We thought, oh, I'm going to get in a car, you know, and I'm going to cruise in a car and stuff. And we thought it was a big thing. Well, it's the same thing here. I mean, it's revealing God's presence. Wow, they're going into God's presence. I wish I could do it. Well, someday maybe I can. And so that's what it was. It was just basically trying to show them what coming into God's presence was, the need of holiness, how privileged a person is to be able to go into God's presence. And they couldn't understand it, but they could begin to get a glimpse of it through the tabernacle and the furnishings and the various sacrifices. You see, people like you and I, we were separated from this. A worshiper that came to worship God couldn't go into the holy place, could never go into the holy place. It was only for the priest and only for the high priest. But it's through Jesus' death on the cross, he has opened the way. Now, each one of us in this room have access to God through Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 50, we have these words. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. You see, Christianity is a religion of access. That's what it is. And I tell you, I was brought up in Catholicism, and I tell you, I didn't even know what the gospel was. And there's many people can give the same testimony, being brought up in a mainline church, but never hearing the gospel. Never knowing what it was to come into God's presence. Oh, I could describe what it was. Never been there. Never had that relationship with God. But that's what a relationship with Christ and Christianity is all about. It's access. You go to Burma and you see these monks pouring water on Buddha's head. First time I thought, I said, is Buddha hot? Is that why they're pouring water on his head? You know, I didn't know, because it was hot there. They said, oh no, they're offering a libation. They're offering a sacrifice. They're bringing flowers. They're burning incense. They're all attempting to have access. And the moment we are born again, we have access to God through Jesus Christ. But the fourth, in verses 9 and 10, here's the fourth reason why it is inferior. In verses 9 and 10, the old sanctuary brought partial cleansing. It was simply outward cleansing. It never got to the conscience, never got to the heart. It never really dealt with the root cause. So verse 9 says, which is a symbol for the present time. And the word symbol actually is the word parable. He says that all of these sacrifices and all of these furnishings are simply parables. They're simply earthly means to teach us the spiritual. That's what it is. It's not the end in and of itself. It's not what it is. It's simply a means to the end. And that's the point that he's making. For the present time, it was Griffith Thomas who said the entire structure suggested restriction, imperfection, limitation, and exclusion, and it was a continual parable of deeper realities. It was attempting to teach the people about God, who he was, how he was to be approached. You see, sacrifices were inadequate because they could not accomplish spiritual reality. Look what it says here. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. Oh, if a worshiper came in faith and offered the right offering, he was ceremonially clean, but he still walked away with a conscience that haunted him. Again, how sad it is that people try to do so many things to relieve their conscience. Of course, this week we saw it with the suicide of Robin Williams. There's been a lot of stories, a lot of things that have come out on this man that was married three different times, and a man that had been in and out of rehab for alcohol and for drugs, a man that had of course, had extensive counseling, but a man that was classified as one that was depressed. And this week, there was a lot of shows on, and there was a lot of recapping on his life, and I watched quite a few with the psychologist, and when the psychologist got done, I was more confused than ever. I mean, I just couldn't believe some of the stuff they were saying. They said, well, it's a disease. We can't really pinpoint it. But what we try to do is hope for better days. I'm going, what? Is that the best we can do? Hope for better days? We call it a disease, but we can't pinpoint what it is. And somehow, though it's a disease, we cure it through conversation. That doesn't make sense to me. We don't cure cancer that way by talking to the cancer. That isn't how you deal with it. And so again, I looked at all of this and I came to the conclusion that Robin Williams is like many of the worshipers. They go and they light candles, they go and they kneel and they stand up and they go through all the motions, and when they walk out, they still have this sense of guilt. They still have these patterns of sin that they can't break. And it goes on and on and on, and they're trying this and they're trying that. And I think Robin Williams came to the conclusion he couldn't fix himself. He couldn't fix it. And I'm sure any of us, if we could have been there, we could have shared Jesus with them. And we could have shared that, you're right, this is beyond you. You can't fix it. You'll never fix it. But let me tell you who has. And you could have shared Jesus with them. But in this case, there's millions and millions of people, just like Robin Williams, that are so empty. They're trying rehab. They're trying this. They're trying that. Trying to cleanse their conscience. Trying to get rid of the junk that's inside. Trying to get that edge where they can stop doing what they know they should not be doing. And the answer is really clear here. It wasn't provided through the tabernacle of Moses. It wasn't going to get it done. It was going to happen when Jesus came. It was going to happen through a relationship with Jesus. You can't fix it. Verse 10 says, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. So they functioned until the new covenant would be in place. So you have this whole system that functioned all the way up to the time of Jesus on the cross. It was the system. It was a flawed system. It was a system that didn't help the conscience, but it was still in place. And then he says, until a time of reformation. Look at that word reformation there. I don't know what some of your translations use for that word, but it's a medical term. It's a term used for the setting of a fracture. It's a medical term for a limb that's out of joint or something that's out of the socket. It literally means to straighten out thoroughly. And there's only one that can straighten out as thoroughly, that's Jesus Christ. And he does it from the inside out. He's the only one that can do it. John the Baptist, on seeing Jesus coming, in John 1:23 says, he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. And then he went on to say, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He recognized that it isn't going to happen through Moses. It isn't going to happen at the temple. It's going to happen through the cross. It's going to happen through Jesus Christ. That's the way it's going to happen. And that's exactly what he said. And that's what he meant. And when Jesus hung on the cross, he says, it is finished. No more trips into the temple. No more trips into the tabernacle. One trip to the cross did it. Once and for all, paid in full. Now, verses 11 through 14, he says, new and superior sanctuary. He says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come. Now, notice, but Christ. Christ is now the one that we're focusing upon. There are three reasons why the new sanctuary is superior. Now, I realize I have 1 minute. God just told me I can go on. That's what he just, I heard it from the ark right there. He just told me I could do it. What? Okay, I can take it. Oh, thank you. I appreciate it. I got a few more minutes. Verses 11 and 12, real quick. The new sanctuary gains our redemption. Notice it says, but when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things to come. He wants them to get their minds on that which is spiritual and eternal. Forget the thing of Moses. It didn't get it done. It was inferior. It was just baby steps to bring us to Christ. It couldn't do it. But he says, it's not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. When we think of heaven, we often think of someplace out there, some part of the universe somewhere. But when we talk about heaven, we're talking about another dimension. We're talking about a different realm. We're talking about beyond our senses. That's what we mean by heaven, where God dwells. Verse 12 says, not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Now, we'll look at this next time, but specifically in chapter 10, we'll get into detail about the blood of Jesus Christ and what it accomplished. But notice it's a better sacrifice. But through his own blood. Again, it's through the blood of Jesus Christ, not animals. Animal blood can't do it. But the Son of God can. Christ's human nature enabled him to die, and his divine nature gave to that death infinite value. God can't bleed, but Jesus can. That's why we have to believe that Jesus was both God and man. If he's simply God, then he can't bleed. He has to have a human body in order to bleed. And that's why he had to become the Son of God and the Son of Man. Notice the better method complete. He entered the holy place once and for all. That's it. One sacrifice did it all. Having obtained eternal redemption. Redemption means to pay a ransom in order to set captives free. It means to purchase, to set free. John 1:29, that's what Jesus Christ did, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Look at verses 13 through 14. Here's the second reason. The new sanctuary purifies our conscience, verse 13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, notice the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works? Notice that the death of Jesus was voluntary. He volunteered himself. He willingly went to the cross. He's the good shepherd, John 10:11, who lays down his life for the sheep. Notice he can cleanse your conscience from dead works. Look at Hebrews 10:22 real quickly. It says, "Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from all evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." You know, only God can cleanse our conscience. Only God can relieve us of the guilt and shame of our sin. Maybe this morning you're carrying guilt this morning. You're carrying shame. Let me tell you, the blood of Jesus Christ can wash that clean. You don't have to walk around feeling guilty. You know why you feel guilty? Because you are. That's why you feel guilty. Now that was $100 right there from a psychologist right there. They would tell you why you shouldn't feel guilty. I'm telling you, you should feel guilty. You know why? Because you are guilty. I am guilty. And that's why we need Jesus. He can cleanse us of that. He can forgive us of that sin and of that guilt. Taking tranquilizers isn't going to cleanse you. Laying on a bed at a psychiatrist will give you bed sores, but it will not cleanse you of your sins. It will not do so. And then lastly, look at the latter part of verse 14, the third reason. The new sanctuary brings purity to our service, to serve the living God. You know, the goal of being cleansed is so we can serve God. That's what it's all about. It's serving Him. We can only serve God if we've been purified. The marks of a purified person is a person that serves. It's one that serves God. Hebrews 13:15-16. Now, I'm not going to give you application because I'm over right now. But again, this morning you got guilt. You got a conscience that's dogging you this morning. Are you experiencing shame this morning? Let me tell you. There's a way to cleanse that. There's a way to get rid of that. That's Jesus. You got to come to Jesus Christ this morning. You need to turn from your way to God's way this morning. You need to confess it. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for these precious believers that came out this morning. And I pray, Lord, you have spoken to us. I pray that those that have guilt and shame this morning, they would come to Jesus. They would run to Jesus and be cleansed. Let us be cleansed of our sins this morning. Let us be cleansed of the guilt of our sins. And so, Lord, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for the new covenant and the new sanctuary. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close.